John Calvin wrote that if a man understands Romans, he has a sure road open to him to understanding the whole of Scripture. J.I. Packer said that when the message of Romans gets into a man's heart, there's no telling what may happen. And if Romans is the high peak of the Bible, chapter 8 is the high peak of Romans. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, this chapter contains the greatest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There are 17 references to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, all of which happen in the first 26 verses, by the way. It starts in verse 2, where the Holy Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death so that by the power of the Spirit, the fulfillment of the requirements of the law are met. It continues in verses 9 through 13, where the Holy Spirit enables us to subdue the flesh so that we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Then in verses 14 to 17, the Spirit assures us of our adoption as sons, that we're part of God's family. And he follows that in verses 18 to 23, where the Spirit is the first fruits, the guarantee of our inheritance and the reason why we have hope, because the Holy Spirit is ours and that's the guarantee of our future. And this morning, we're going to study the final reference of the Holy Spirit, along with a whole bunch of other information here in Romans chapter 8. But if you haven't yet, turn to your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. But before I get there, let me briefly tell you the outline. I'm going to steal a page from Jace's introduction and say, here's your outline for this morning so that you know where we're going. The Spirit helps by interceding for us. That's verses 26 and 27. God the Father causes all things to work together for good through five unshakable convictions for new, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's verses 28 to 30. So the Spirit helps, the Father causes. The result of all of that is that we are safe and secure as nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's verses 31 to 39. I tried to make it Trinitarian. The Spirit does this, the Father does this, the Son does this, but the last part is not what the Son does, it's what already has been occurred in this, because we are in Christ. So I had to change it just a little bit. One, the Holy Spirit helps by interceding. Look at verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, in the same way, and we'll look at that in just a moment, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul starts this section with, in the same way. So you're going to ask the question, the same way as what? Well, just in the text before that, the Spirit is the one who enables us and gives us hope. In the same way that the Spirit inspires hope, so now, in that same way, following along that same path, the Spirit comes to our aid in our weakness, specifically when we do not know how or what to pray. First question we need to answer is then, what does the word weakness refer to? Most likely, it refers to our human condition. Periods of weakness. We lack perspective and insight and understanding simply because we're human. We are weak in our spiritual understanding and our clarity of what's happening. That's particularly true, weakness, when we encounter suffering. You know, when our children are desperately ill, when we're devastated by the loss of a mate, when we've encountered severe financial strain, when we ourselves perhaps are in the hospital hooked up to IVs wondering what's next. It's times like those, and even times when we just simply are overwhelmed with life, that we don't have the will to pray. We think I should, but I don't have the energy to do it. And I don't know what to pray for. I don't even have the words to articulate. Haven't you been there sometimes where you go, I know I should and I'd like to, but I don't even know what to ask. I don't even know how to express it to God. At that moment, according to verse 26, the third person of the Godhead helps us. And he helps us by interceding on our behalf. He advocates for us in prayer, the text says, with groanings too deep for words. That is, they're words that are not expressed. They're inexpressible words. You groan sometimes. You know, you get out of the chair and sometimes you groan. We know what groaning is. But it's the Spirit who is uttering groanings as intercession for us. And the text says he helps. And that's a specific Greek word, and it literally means to lay hold along with, to strive to obtain with others, to take hold with another. So it's not just, well, I'll help you. No, it's he's coming alongside to help. It's as if the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weaknesses, whatever that is, and he holds it with us, along with us, as if he's carrying one end of the log and we're carrying the other. There's a sense in which the Spirit doesn't give armchair advice. The Spirit helps us bear our weaknesses. It's real help. He's interceding on our behalf. And the New American Standard says, with groanings too deep for words. Now, some want to wander off in a direction and say, well, that's, you know, tongues or ecstatic utterances. That is not what the phrase means here at all. It's groanings which the Father understands. It's groanings which the Father hears. It's groanings which the Father responds to. One author called them divine appeals for the spiritual welfare of the believer. The Spirit is concerned for where we're at and what's going on in our lives, and he comes along to help. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says, in a way infinitely beyond our understanding, these groanings represent what might be called inter-Trinitarian communication. Divine articulations by the Holy Spirit to the Father. Why is that so significant, though? Why does it really matter that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and he groans with things that are unarticulated and not words? Because when the Spirit groans, the Father knows what the Spirit intends. And the Spirit, being God, always asks and prays according to the will of God. And we know that when prayer requests are designed according to the will of God, God hears and answers. So when you don't know what to pray for, and you're not even sure how to pray, or for whom to pray, or what to say, rest assured that the Holy Spirit is talking to the Father about your need.
Isn't that what happened to Jesus in the wilderness?
Sure. Mm-hmm. What's fascinating, by the way, is that means you have two intercessors. Right? The Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf, and the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf. So the Godhead is on your side. The Godhead is advocating for you. And he speaks in words or groanings that the Father understands and responds to. John Stott put it this way in his commentary. Three persons are involved in praying. You. First, we ourselves, in our weakness, do not know what to pray for. Secondly, the indwelling Spirit helps us by interceding for us and through us with speechless groans that are according to God's will. Thirdly, God the Father, who both searches our hearts and knows the Spirit's mind, hears and answers accordingly. of these actors, it is the Spirit who is emphasized. Paul makes three statements about the Spirit. First, the Spirit helps us because we're weak in our flesh. Secondly, the Spirit helps us by interceding for us because we're ignorant of what to pray for. And thirdly, the Spirit helps us by interceding for us according to God's will. Therefore, God listens and responds. When you and I don't know how to pray, when we don't know what to pray for, rest assured that the Holy Spirit is praying for you. God the Spirit is praying for you according to God's will, which means God will hear and answer and do that which honors Him and is to your benefit. In the same way that the Spirit gives us hope, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. This is the last mention in Romans 8 of the Spirit's ministry. The remainder of the chapter is all about God. Now, that's not to say the Spirit isn't God. That's not what I'm implying. But He has been emphasizing the aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us from verse 1 through verse 26. Now He's going to change perspective just a little bit. And He's going to talk about what the Father does on our behalf. And He says the Spirit groans so that the Father understands and responds. And here's what the Father does, beginning in verse 28. The Father causes all things to work together for good to those of us who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Verse 28 is probably one of the best known verses within evangelical Christianity. It's also one of the most misunderstood verses in evangelical Christianity. While it should give us great comfort that the Father is at work causing all things to work together for good, the truth of the matter is we often wrestle with the providence of God. Our reality, if you will, doesn't always match what we know to be true theologically. And yet, verse 28 begins with the words, "we know." And it's the specific Greek word oida. It means to know, to perceive, and to understand. That is, it's knowledge which is clearly declared in Scripture so that we know it. There are numerous things we don't know. We don't know when the rapture will take place. We don't know the immense glories of heaven. We know a little bit about heaven, but we don't know the immense glories of heaven. We don't know exactly what angels look like. We don't know how many years we're going to live. We don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. Let's be real. And sometimes we don't know how to pray. There are a lot of things we don't know. But what we do know, according to the clear declaration of Scripture, is that God is sovereign, and the sovereign God is at work with a purpose for our lives. We may not comprehend it, but we know it to be true. What is it that we know? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now that phrase, God causes, has been translated differently in different translations and different manuscripts. Some translators see God as the subject and translate it God causes. Matter of fact, if you have a New American Standard, that's how it's translated. Others believe that all things is the subject, and it's rendered in all things God works. Only some manuscripts actually have the word God in them. A number of manuscripts don't even have the word God in the text because it's implied by what he states in verses 29 and 30. Certainly, all things don't work together all by themselves, do they? No. as if, quote, everything will turn out in the end. And we've heard that. Christians have used that. Don't worry, everything will turn out in the end. That's not what the verse is saying. Things will only work together for our good if God orchestrates them. And that's what's clearly stated in verse 29. I'm going to read verse 29. I'm going to go back to verse 28. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God is at work. God knows. God works. That's the clear statement in verse 29. Therefore, I think it's best to say God causes. Because if God doesn't cause, if God doesn't orchestrate, you have no way of knowing or being assured that anything that happens to you is working together for your good. It's just happenstance. It just happens. Joe?
Does it translate our good or
good? It's just good. And I'll get to that in a minute. So hold on to that, okay? Okay. And I will get to that. Yes. Because our good will be what is good. Okay.
But what is good?
It may not be understood from our perspective as good, but it's good from God's perspective, and therefore ultimately it will be for our good.
Or not relevant to us.
In this text, it will be relevant to us. Okay? Trust me on this one. I'll get there. Okay? It doesn't say that God causes all things. It says God causes all things to work together. Tula. And I'll get to that phrase in a minute, too. So hold on. Right. Okay. So that you know what's going on. Because Paul is very clear. He's making statements. And sometimes we gloss over those. And you want to be sure that you're working through. So I appreciate the questions, because they're going to help us to come to grips with the text. The phrase work together, synergeo, from which we get the English word synergy. Or synergism, okay? The working together of various elements to produce an effect that's greater than the sum of each element acting separately, okay? Think in terms of team sports, just for an illustration. The NFL has just completed its draft. Every team has selected players that they think are going to improve the quality of their team. Every one of these players are incredibly talented. They've all been, you know, analyzed to the nth degree, from their football intelligence to their speed to their flexibility. So everybody thinks that these players are going to make their team better. But as talented as these players may be, if they don't work together as a team, it doesn't matter. If the receiver decides that he can only run a down and out route, that's his favorite route, he's going to run that no matter what the quarterback calls. But the quarterback's called for a running play, but the receiver's running a pass play. If they're all doing their own thing to the very best of their ability by themselves, it's not going to improve the team performance. But if they work together to the best of their ability, it produces a winning team, a winning performance. And the text says that God causes, synergizes all these things to work together for good. Agathos. The word literally means useful, beneficial, or good. Okay, that's the definition of the word. The good is good from God's perspective, because he's the one who defines good. He himself is good. It may not be good necessarily or defined by good from our perspective. It doesn't mean that everything will turn out good in this life, i.e., if I make this investment, I'm guaranteed to have this income. I'd like to think so, I hope so, but I don't have a lot of control of what happens over there. You know, if I make this decision or go to this school or get this education, it'll all turn out okay. That's not necessarily true. It's not saying that everything will turn out good, but everything will be good from God's perspective, and the good is defined in verse 29. He says, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because. It's most English translations will be use the word for, but it can easily be translated because. Because God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. God's good for us is conformity to the image of Christ. We will be like Jesus. That's God's goal for us, right? As believers, we know that. And that's what Paul is declaring here. God's goal, God's good, what he's working towards, good, is our conformity to the image of Christ, that we would begin to think like Jesus, live like Jesus, and act like Jesus. Our character is changed, therefore our conduct should change. We should begin to live like Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we're working towards. Joseph understood that God was at work when he was in the pit, when he was sold into slavery, and when he was falsely imprisoned, and when he was forgotten, because at the end, when he's standing before his brothers, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But let me suggest to you that when Joseph was in the pit, he wasn't so sure of that. When Joseph was in prison, maybe God was at work, but he couldn't see it all. It wasn't until he got to the end that he could declare that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And sometimes things happen to us that are very difficult for us to understand. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. But God is at work, taking those things, conforming them so that we're conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, probably the best illustration of turning all things, even evil things, into good is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. In the crucifixion, God took the absolute evil that Satan could devise, the death of his son, although at the same time, theologically and biblically, God gave him over and he sacrificed himself. But we also know that Satan's at war. Just a second. Satan's at war, and God takes that evil and turns it into the greatest blessing for fallen mankind, the salvation of our souls. David.
Yeah, I think another, maybe a lesser example that's still powerful is that of marriage, and how within the context of marriage that a spouse modifies his or her even behavior and way of living because of the other spouse. In this case, we're wedded to Christ as he's the bridegroom or the bride, but because of that heart connection and his abiding in us.
Yeah, that's a great illustration. Yeah. And so getting back to Tula's question, because in the middle of verse 28, it says, this is true for those who love God. Well, that could be a group of believers who love God more than other believers. Because it's only true for those of you who love God. If you don't love God, this is not true for you. But Paul says those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, if you're a believer, are you called according to God's purpose? Yes, categorically, absolutely, and he'll reiterate that again in just a few minutes. So those who love God are those who are been called according to his purpose. It's not a separate category of people. By the way, as far as I know, this is the only place in Romans where Paul writes of the believer's love for God. It's always God's love for us. It's the only text where he talks about those who love God. Everywhere else it refers to God's love for the believer. How do we know with clarity that God is providentially working in our lives for good, which is beneficial? Because at the beginning of verse 29, he says, for. And he gives five stages, five statements regarding God's work on our behalf. And he uses theological words that we all sometimes wrestle with and sometimes go, I think I know, but I'm not sure. And other times I'm absolutely confident that that's true. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified.
Absolutely.
So let's take a minute and look at each one of these words and also some of the implications for our lives from some of these words. Foreknew, prosgenosko, or prognosko. It's a compound word, and it simply means to have knowledge beforehand. Pro meaning before, nosko, know, to know beforehand. But it's more than just intellectual knowledge, because the Greek word gnosko denotes a personal relationship of care and affection. For instance, John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that you may know God and the one whom he has sent. Is that to know about God? To have some information about God? No, that's being in a deep relationship with God, that you would know him. Similar to having a, going back to David's illustration of marriage relationship, you know your mate. They don't just know about them, you know them because you are in a deep, intimate relationship with them. Therefore, to foreknow, from a biblical perspective, carries the idea of selection for a purpose. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament, the word foreknew. The next time is Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Notice what it says. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. They're his people that he called to himself in a relationship and made a covenant with. Therefore, he foreknew them. They were in a covenant relationship with him. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. And in 2 Peter 3:17, it's in reference to his second coming. And so you know it's going to happen. You just don't know when and you don't know how. But you have certain knowledge about the future. So it's less of a relationship in that text than it is in this text. I mean, you've heard the argument. People have said that God's foreknowledge means as God looked down the hallways of history and he saw the people that would believe in him and therefore he chose them. That is categorically, biblically inaccurate. Because that means your salvation is based on your choice and God's therefore obligated to do what you decided to do. God is not obligated to do what you decided to do. His foreknowledge doesn't mean that God went, oh, I'm not sure what's going to happen. Let me just look down the future and say, oh, Chip's going to believe, so I'll choose Chip. No, because if there's one thing that Romans makes clear, is that no man left to himself would choose God. No one. There's no one good. There's no one who chooses God. If God doesn't initiate the process, no one would be saved. So to say that God foreknew is to state that God selected with a purpose. And the purpose is the next word. Rocky, predestination.
To argue that election is based on what we mean in English by foreknowledge is incompatible with the divine attribute of immutability. Because it would argue that God looks down through the corridors of time and learns something.
That he didn't already know, right?
The best way to understand prognosko is God knows what he has already foreordained. That's why he knows it.
He knows it, yeah. So, and you, that's, Joe, go ahead.
In my mind, foreknowledge is applying that to God. It almost seems inconsistent because he's outside of time.
Right.
And foreknowledge is inside of time. So it doesn't seem consistent. And yet when he said to Abraham, now I know, when Abraham had the time ready to sacrifice his son, there's something deeper that I don't know that we're...
Well, I think part of it is to recognize that there are a number of scriptural texts that, let's use the Abraham situation. It's not saying that God didn't know before that, but it's a way to express that Abraham's faith has demonstrated itself in his willingness to follow God. It's the way that you and I would express it. Now I know. I've seen it. It's not an implication that God didn't know. And I think we have to look through the theological lens of what we know is true about who God is and his character and his attributes and view it from that perspective, as well as just viewing it from, for lack of a better word, a human perspective and saying this is what's happening.
Anything, you have to look at God from his sovereignty, period. He is sovereign. You can't think of it any other way. If something happened, God caused it to happen. Yeah.
He was at work through it. Anyway. And notice the next thing he said, those whom he foreknew, selected with a purpose, he predestined, perizo, which again means to decide beforehand, to predetermine, to decree, to set a boundary or a future goal. When you and I hear the word predestination, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Okay. It's usually in reference to heaven or hell. It's a place. You know, they're predestined to go to this place. You know, sin predestines them, therefore, or God has predestined them to a place. The word is used 6 times in the New Testament. 2 of them are right here in verse 29 and 30. The other 4 are found in Acts 4, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read them or summarize them for you. In Acts chapter 4, it speaks of God had determined beforehand that Pilate, Herod, and others would crucify Christ. It's not just that God knew it was going to happen. He determined that that was going to happen. These are the instruments that God would use to bring about the crucifixion of his son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says God predetermined his wisdom. God determined that his wisdom would be like this because he's all wise. And there are 2 references in Ephesians, one in verse 5, one in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. We were predestined to adoption. That's verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. And in verses 11 and 12, we're predestined to the praise of his glory. And he almost says the same thing here in verse 30. So with all that in mind, and that's a very brief summary, by the way, it becomes very clear that predestination has very little, if anything, to do with a place. Now, I know that Jude and 2 Peter talk about a place that has been reserved for those who are walking away from him, and they've been condemned to this place forever. That's not what we're talking about in terms of predestination. Because if you look at the text, where it's used, there's a goal that predestination has. And the goal, he says, those whom he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The first goal, boundary, destination that God has for us is that we would look like Jesus. We would become like Jesus. And the second is that Jesus would be glorified. He would be the first one. He would be the supreme because he's being glorified the most through God's determining that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Because as John states, when we see him, we will be like him. That's the ultimate goal that God has for us. That's the boundary, if you will, that God has set for us because he loves us. Think in terms of predestination as a goal, not a place. Or if you want to think of it in terms of destiny, think of it as destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You will be like Jesus. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? We try to imagine, right? What it's going to be like to be like Jesus. But that's God's goal. And because God is working in the midst of all of the things that are happening in our lives to take them together to conform us to the image of Christ. Through the ministry of the Spirit's prayers, through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, through the activities and things that happen to us. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. That's the ineffectual or the effectual inward call of God to draw us to himself. And those he called, he justified. We've covered justification so many times in here, I don't think it bears repeating, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. You know, the legal term which God has declared us righteous, where the imputed righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. He became sin for us so that we could become the very righteousness of God in Christ. Justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That is, he rendered us glorious, perfect, whole, complete. It's what we're going to be in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says there awaits an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And note, please note the tense of the verb. It's in the past. He writes it as if it's already accomplished. The very ones that God foreknew, selected with a purpose, those without the loss of one, are glorified. One writer said, God's security system is unbreakable. God does not choose us, predestinate us, and call us to a place, but to a person, a likeness, a relationship, which is conformity to Christ. Heaven's not just where we will be, but it's what we will be. We will be heavenly, if you want to use that phrase. What God starts, God finishes. There are many people who questioned, well, okay, between justification and glorification is sanctification, right? I mean, but if you're justified, declared righteous, and you're glorified, then you will be sanctified. Glorification carries with it the implication of complete sanctification. We are in the process of learning to be more like Jesus now, but ultimately we will be glorified. That's God's goal. That's his stated purpose. The Spirit helps us by interceding for us, verses 26 and 27. The Father causes all things to work together for good, which will be to our benefit, to be like Jesus. So it is good, but it's God's good. And God's good is always our good, or to our benefit. Therefore, there's no condemnation to the one who's in Christ. And ultimately, therefore, there's no separation to the one who is in Christ. See, the result of the Spirit's intercession and the Father's work is that we're safe and secure both now and forever. And this text in verses 31 to 39, there's no way that on a human side we can do justice to this outside of just, we could just read the text and just sit there. We could sit here for hours and contemplate the implications of what Paul is recording for us. What then shall we say to these things? That's everything that he's just said. If God is for us, the God who foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, if that God is for us, who's against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Ooh, see, we have another intercessor. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul introduces the last nine verses here with a concluding formula, which he's used before. He used it in chapter 6 and verse 1 when he says, so what do we say? Having just talked about what it means to be connected with Christ and identified with him. Well, how do we answer that? He uses it again in verse 15. What do we say to these things of chapter 6? He uses it in chapter 7. Here in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say in response to the Spirit's intercession, to the response of God's five affirmations of his work? What is there left to say? What can you add to this? And it's as if the apostle's answer to his own question is five more questions that he asks for you to contemplate and to think and to respond to. He challenges all of us. One writer said he challenges anybody and everybody in hell and earth and heaven to answer and deny the truth which they contain. And you can't. For no one and nothing can judge, condemn, or separate the people whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified from his love. And like I said, we could sit for hours and contemplate that. But let's see if we can briefly look at these five questions and wrap this up. Question number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? If Paul had asked the question, who can be against us, we'd have a long list. We'd get a barrage of replies. There's lots of people, spiritual forces that are against us, people that don't like us. We could say the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. But that's not Paul's question. It's not who is against us. It says, since God is for us, who is against us? The if clause, another illustration of a first-class condition in Greek. If is assumed to be true, which makes the result clause true as well. Since God is for us, who can actually oppose us? What opposition can win against God? Since God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us, who can prevail against God? Or let me state it this way. If anyone would rob us of our salvation, would rob us of the benefits of our salvation, they would have to be stronger and greater than God himself. But since God is God Almighty, no one is stronger than God himself. Therefore, you're secure. All the powers of hell can set themselves against us, but they can never prevail. God is for us. Who can possibly win against the Almighty God? Paul asks the second question. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Jesus suffered the full measure. God, he wasn't spared, if you will. He suffered the full measure of the payment of our sin. The wrath of God the Father was upon him. God didn't lighten the load or alleviate the suffering. And as we've stated numerous times, Christ was made sin so that we could become the very righteousness of God in Christ. Paul points to the cross to argue from the greater to the lesser. Since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of his Son, he can't fail to lavish us with every other spiritual blessing. He's already given us the greatest blessing at the greatest cost. In giving the Son, he gave everything. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. He's already done the greatest. Won't he give you the less? Doesn't he care for you? Because you're his son, you're adopted into his family, you're a joint heir with Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, God will continue to meet your needs and provide for you and give us every spiritual blessing that he's promised, including ultimate glory. Third question, well then, Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring accusations against them? God has done all these incredible things for our salvation. He's blessed us in innumerable ways, What happens if you don't measure up? What happens if you fail? You know, you knew the right thing to do and you didn't do it. You knew the wrong thing to do and you did it. What happens if you don't say the right words or you say the wrong words? What will you lose? Nothing. Nothing. Why? Because God, the supreme judge of the universe, has declared you righteous. And no one can alter God's decision. No one can produce new evidence about your depravity that will make God change his mind. He already knew the worst about you, and he chose you anyway. David.
So per the passage this morning preached on Revelation 12 with the future of the brethren, so I would think if Satan, the devil, is so smart, and I think that it is, I use it, but would not the devil experience futility? I mean, if there's all this accusation, and it seems like it's just a futile effort.
Yes. I mean, it's interesting in that text, and Jace didn't go into great detail, but it says he knows his time is short, but he continues to persecute those who follow Jesus. You know, whether it's the nation of Israel that God has a covenant relationship or whether it's the church. How can you know you're going to fail and still keep doing it? It's kind of like, you know, I'm going to do the same thing and expect a different result. You know, but that's what Satan does. Oh, he is the accuser of the brethren. He's the father of lies. In essence, I'll be real careful when I say this, but I'll put it this way. He is so self-deceived, he still thinks he can accomplish a goal that's unaccomplishable. I can see Joe's mind is going. Go. Okay. Well, we assume that. We don't know exactly what angels know, right?
Well, that's true. But he is in time. He is not outside of time, outside of creation.
Okay.
And so that limits.
Yes, he's limited.
What he can know.
Oh, correct.
And do.
So, but he is the accuser of the brethren, right? But again, the point of the text is that can anyone, anything, bring a charge against you that's going to change God's justification of you? No. Our conscience may accuse us, the devil may accuse us, others may accuse us, but none of their allegations can be sustained. Because God's judgment is that you're righteous. You are positionally righteous. You have been declared legally righteous. So no accusation stands. Well, what about condemnation? Who then can condemn? He says in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In answering the opening question as to who will condemn us, there are without doubt many who want to. I mean, sometimes our heart condemns us, right? We feel guilty about things that we've done. We can allow our minds to play tricks on us. But all that condemnation will fail because of Christ. And Paul is so clear. He says, why? Because Christ died. He died for the very sins which otherwise we would deservedly be condemned. Secondly, after his death, he was raised to life by the Father, thus demonstrating the acceptance of the sacrifice of his Son as the only satisfactory basis for our justification. Died, raised, crucified, and resurrected, he's now at the right hand of the Father, occupying the place of authority, of honor. He's waiting for his final triumph. And in that position, as the crucified, resurrected, ascended, authoritative Son, he prays for you. He intercedes on your behalf. so that any accusation that may come, as Jace mentioned this morning, if you picture the courtroom of heaven and God is on the throne and the son is your defense attorney and Satan comes alongside with all the accusations and the sins you committed this day, and the son stands and he shows his hands. He doesn't have to say a word. He died for you. He paid the price for your sin. There is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ. No condemnation, no rejection, and finally he ends the chapter with no separation. Who, what, or who can ever separate us from the love of Christ? The beginning of verse 35. To answer that question, Paul brings forth a list of 7 afflictions to see if anything can come between us and Christ's love for us. Do any of these prove that God doesn't love us? We may feel sometimes that way, right? It hinders our love, but it doesn't change God's love for us. For in the midst of these afflictions, difficulties, stress, it says we literally overcome. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Truth be told, those of us who live in America have experienced very little of any of this, right? In terms of the definition. How many times have we been without food? How many times have we been without clothes? In fear for our lives, you know, attacked by a sword. We have distress. But in the big picture of those things, as harsh and as difficult as any of those are, none of those things can separate us from the love of God. As a matter of fact, according to verse 27, in all these things, in the midst of all these things, even if we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, in the midst of all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Nakao is to conquer. Hyper nakao, which is the way we would pronounce the Greek word, is to overly conquer. To conquer, if you will, with success to spare, if I can use that phrase. We are supremely victorious over sin, suffering, and the unknown because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. In 1964, when Jeff Sherwood heard the gospel and responded to the call and trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, I became a super conqueror.
A super what?
A super conqueror. I have overcome sin and Satan and the worst that he can give against me because, not because I'm special or awesome or wonderful, I may be, but that has nothing to do with it. I need to speak up because the microphone's not working. Correct. Okay. Outside voice. So I became a super conqueror over sin and Satan and the devil because of what Christ has done. And in these final verses, Paul reaches his climax. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's absolutely, positively convinced. And it's the verb is in the perfect tense, which means I became convinced and I'm still convinced. You know, the conviction is real. It's personal. It's settled. Paul is absolutely convinced that there's nothing in God's creation that exists anywhere else that has enough power to separate you from Christ's love. No sphere of existence, death or life, no power of angelic orders, angels, principalities, powers, no dimension of time, present or come or future, no dimensions of space, height, or depth. The language embraces everything, whether in this life or the supernatural realm. Nothing can ever in any way separate you from the love of Christ because we are in Christ. Steve and I had a conversation last Sunday afternoon about what does it mean to be in Christ? I can't say we've reached a definitive definition, but we wrestled with that concept, what it means to be in something as a person in another person, being identified with, connected with, part of. But because we are in Christ, it's kind of like being in a sealed envelope that no one can break. You're in Christ. Nothing can separate you. Our confidence is not in our love for Him, but His love for us, because His love is steadfast, faithful, persevering. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints needs to be renamed. It should be the doctrine of the perseverance of God or the preservation of the saints, because that's what God is doing. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who makes sure that we're not separated. The Spirit helps when we're confused and uncertain as to how and what to pray by interceding to the Father who understands the groanings of the Spirit on our behalf. The Father works to cause all things to work together for our benefit because we are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. The result of His work is that we're safe and secure. There's nothing to be added to it, and nothing can deter His love for us. The chapter began with no condemnation, ends with no separation. It's all God's initiative. It's all God's doing. The only part that you and I played in our salvation was to sin. And as Dr. Honer was prone to say, we did it royally. And yet He saved us. He called us. He justified us. How can I possibly sum up this incredible, almost incomprehensible display of God's grace and love for us? I researched through some old notes of mine that I had, and while this doesn't do complete justice, it's the best that I could come up with for this morning. A lady by the name of Ruth Holmes Calkin, who's a songwriter and poet from many years ago, has written this little paragraph. I don't know where I found it. I found it in some old notes. Wish I could footnote it for you. Can't, so I'm just going to share it with you. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fall until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet Your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, You will hold me in the palm of Your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle You. Satan, with all his braggadocio, cannot distract You. Nothing can separate me from Your measureless love. Pain can't. Disappointment can't. Anguish can't. Yesterday can't. Today can't. Tomorrow can't. Riots, war, insanity, lack of identity, hunger, neurosis, disease. None of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son. So therefore, when Paul gets to chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. It's the logical thing to do to give ourselves to God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this incredible display of Your sovereignty and Your love for us. Father, through the power of Your Spirit, give us an understanding so that we can say, I grasp it to a certain degree, and then help us to live it for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome. Amen.